While everybody's getting situated, take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 24. I'll begin reading in verse 1, so follow along with me in your copy of the Word there. If you're losing an electronic version, make sure it's on silent, all right? Don't play any games or go on Facebook during the sermon, okay? All right, starting in verse 1. Now, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way, and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. And neither can they prove to you that what they now bring against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pain to have a clear conscience before both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, and they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should keep in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul. And he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present, and when I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped the money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray together. Father, teach us today what it means to live a holy and consistent life before you and others. God, teach us today through your word what it means to stand faithfully with and for Christ and to proclaim him. Lord, show us what it means to, God, just not respond well to your gospel. Father, teach us from your word today. Let your Holy Spirit be the one who speaks to our hearts, opens our hearts, our eyes, and our ears to see, hear, and respond to Christ. And I pray this, Lord, in his name. Amen. I'm kind of thankful that the kids are in children's church. I mean, I love them being in here. Last week after church, I was with Katie and Landon, and we were watching the Panthers play, and Katie said, "Landon, go get your little journal," because Landon and some of the other kids keep a little journal during church. And as I'm speaking or someone else is preaching, then they'll write notes in the journal or draw pictures or in some way, you know, try to take what I'm saying and put it on paper for their understanding. So Landon was a little hesitant to go get his journal, but Katie prodded, so he went and got it. So he brought this journal in, and it was filled with pictures of this big guy, this hulking-looking guy, just wearing out this other person. I mean, you could tell. It was just a fight royale. You know, something was going on, and somebody was getting a beat down. And so Katie said, "Landon, describe to Gerald what it is you've got there." And he was hesitant, but finally he said, "Well, this is what it, this is this guy getting whitewashed." And I said, "Whitewashed? Yeah, you know, you talked about whitewashed today in church." And the text last week, remember, Paul kind of lost his cool and spoke to the high priest and called him a whitewashed tomb. Well, Landon heard it as a verb, okay, not as an adjective. So he was filling his book with what it looked like to get whitewashed, you know, just stomped out. That's okay. That's all right. Because of this illustration that I'm about to share, Landon would go wild with, okay? I just know he would, this would be nuts. So it's just as well the kids aren't in here. You know, I'm not a real horror movie fan, okay? So driving back from Boone last night, Susan and I, it's just, it never ceases to amaze me over the past few years. Some of these billboards for these horror things that go on, you know, around Halloween, they're just gross. They just freaked me out driving down the road. There was one, Lord have mercy, it was awful. It gave me the heebie-jeebies just looking at the billboard. I can imagine driving down the road with your kids, trying to explain what that is. There's a big mouth with a giant tongue sticking out of it, you know, and blood coming down. How in the world are you going to explain that to your kids? Well, so I've been thinking about this trial, and the word witch hunt has been in my mind, you know, because that's what's going on in Paul's life. And I was reading again about the infamous Salem witch trials that took place back in 1692 in Massachusetts. And there were these two girls who were accused of being possessed, and they confessed that, yeah, indeed they might be. Before it was all said and done, from that spring until September, 19 people had been hung, and 150 others had been arrested during this witch trial. What was interesting to me was how they determined who or what group would fall into the category of being a witch. And they had these tests I was reading this week. There were seven witch hunt tests that were used. One was the swimming test. I'm not going to take a lot of time. I just want you to hear the extent to which people will go to make a charge stick. The swimming test was simply where they'd take an accused witch, strip her, bind her up, and throw her into the lake, throw her into water. Now, believing that that person had forsaken the sacrament of baptism, they believed that a witch would float. And if you weren't a witch, you'd sink. Well, unfortunately, some of the innocent drowned, but that didn't bother them too much. So there was the swimming test. There was the prayer test. And this was that witches were incapable of speaking scripture aloud. So they were asked to recite scripture, sometimes from memory. And if they messed it up, they were guilty of being a witch. Wow. How would you stack up? How would I stack up in that test? Okay, the prayer test. There was the touch test. It was supposed that these victims of this witchcraft would have a reaction to the touch of the person who had put the spell on them. And so they were called in to touch these people who were accused of being possessed. And if nothing happened, then they were innocent. If something happened, then, well, didn't go well. There were witch cakes. This one's weird. And I'm not going to tell you what was in the witch cake because it's gross. But they cooked up this cake and fed it to a dog. Okay, because the dog was considered a friend of the occult. And if that dog in some way would respond to its owner positively, then that person's a witch. Okay, if the dog survived eating that nasty cake, you can read that yourself. Witch marks. they believed there'd be physical marks on these witches. And so they were stripped and examined. And if there were these marks on them, then clearly that was the sign of the devil. Closely related to that was what they called the pricking test, because they believed that these marks were numb. And so they would take these long needles and just prick and stick them in these supposed witches and see if they responded. If they were insensitive to the pain or didn't believe, then clearly they were a witch. And then finally there were these incantations. This was where they just verbally command the witch to command the person who is supposedly possessed to do something. So that just sounds bizarre to us, right? I mean, it should. That's just way weird, like some of these billboards I see. But then when I read like what went on with the Apostle Paul, when I read what goes on in lots of places in Scripture where the opponents of God and His people are so intent on opposing God and His people, there's no limit to what they'll do. And the test that they hold up and how they might respond to certain social issues, how we might respond to certain social movements or ideas, right? And if you don't respond right, you're guilty. You know, you hate, or you're, you know, an exclusivist or something like that. So Paul's journey to Rome continues in the most unexpected ways for him and really for us. So in chapter 22, he kind of defended himself in front of the crowd there at the temple. In chapter 23, he's called into the Sanhedrin and he defends himself there. And now there's more of a proper trial in front of Governor Marcus Antonius Felix. We'll talk more about him in a minute. And I want you to remember back, I mentioned it last week, the sermons that JT had preached and that Jason had preached. And one thing Jason said, and I mentioned this last week, but I want us to keep it in our mind today, is the gospel frees us from the fear of ultimate outcomes and frees us to live boldly and speak boldly for Christ. Jesus does that for us. We're not so concerned about what might happen and intent on speaking and living for Him. And so today we're going to see, as I was reading the text, what it looks like to be faithful under fire. First off, what that fire looks like. And secondly, then how in the light of that, we both publicly and privately can exhibit this faithfulness to Christ in the way we proclaim Him and speak about Him. And then finally in Felix, there's a lot of maybe application there, but it's just how not to respond to the gospel, how not to respond to it. First thing I want us to see, notice in your sermon outline, you can just take notes there. Facing the fire. What are the actions and the accusations that the opponents of God and His people bring against God's people? And the first thing you see is that one of the tools of the kingdom opponents is flattery. And I mean gushing flattery. Tertullus is this hired hand. We don't know much about him. He's probably an attorney, scholars say. He may or may not have been a Jew, but like a good court attorney, he identifies with his clients. He uses a plural pronoun, we, you know, he identifies himself. He may have been Jewish, he may not have been. But listen, did you see what he noticed? Notice what he said to Tertullus. I mean, what he said to Felix. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made in every way and everywhere, we're so thankful, he said. That sounds great, doesn't it? It is garbage. It was not true. There wasn't anything about that true. Felix's governorship was a political appointment. And I don't know. I just think most political appointees, at least in this day and at least in Felix's time, had one finger up in the air to see which way the wind is blowing and eyes upon the crowd to see what he needed to do to please whoever might be responsible for his position. And Felix's governorship was anything but peaceful. One Roman historian says he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was the first appointed governor who indeed had at one point in time had been a Roman slave. But through relationships and cronyism and nepotism, he had kind of worked his way up from being a slave to now being proclaimed a governor. He had a brother that was closely related to the emperor. So anyway, this flattery. And one of the things I want us to learn today is just to have our ears up and antennas ready. just listen to what we hear and use a little discernment. And so that he was being flattery was the tool that Tertullus was using. Second tool is exaggeration and lies. Ah, Satan is a liar and he is the father of lies, Jesus told us. And discernment will help us see that and hear that. And he uses falsehood. He uses exaggeration. Notice what he says. Paul, he says, is a public infection. That's literally what that... He's a plague. He's a public infection. He is sickening the culture. Sickening our nation. That's a strong accusation to make against one man. Everywhere he says, everywhere Paul goes, it's just a sickness. So he was a public infection. He says he's a seditious instigator. He says everywhere he goes, he stirs up riots. Now, in some ways that might be true, but Paul's not the one stirring up the riots. Remember? Paul's the one simply speaking and teaching, and the Jews would come in, and then we'd have a riot on our hands. And Paul didn't need to do anything except show up sometimes. But he's accused here of being a seditious instigator. Why is this important to Felix? His one responsibility is to keep the peace. And when things aren't peaceful, regardless of who may be causing it, his neck's on the chopping block. So if there are riots going on and demonstrations and things happening, it's an issue for Felix. So they're playing on that. He stirs up riots. He's a public infection. He's a seditious instigator. And he is a sectarian ringleader. He's the ringleader, he says, of this sect of the Nazarenes. Now, I posted this morning on the Westwood Facebook page an article that I encourage, because I'm not going to take the time to develop. What is a sect? What is the difference between a sect and a cult? Those are good things for you to know. A sect is basically just a subdivision of a major religious movement. Within the Muslims, there are Shias and Sunnis. And it's just, in some ways, they may have some theological connection. On many points, they may be right in line with the major portion of that group. But in other ways, they're off on the fringe. And so what is being said here about Paul and this group from the Nazarenes, this sect? And remember, do you remember anything that's said about Nazarenes earlier? Like when Jesus was introduced to Philip, Philip said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nothing. That was kind of a slur to be a Nazarene. And so this sect, this subdivision, Paul is a ringleader of that. And if that weren't bad enough, verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Man, we were right on top of that. Remember, Paul's been accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, a capital offense. So these charges, these assaults against Paul's character, are just coming one after the other, after the other, after the other. And if some of this sounds familiar, it should, because it came up in chapter 23. It came up in chapter 22. There was a riot in Ephesus because of what he was teaching or supposedly teaching. So we ought to be seeing some consistency in this. And the application I want us to make in this is that we continue to see this consistency, even today, as charges and accusations are made against Jesus, his people, his kingdom. Don't be surprised against the tactics. And don't sleep through them, church. Let's have our antennas up and listen to what's being said. Listen to the context of it. Today, social manipulation, public flattery, or public accusation and lies, political maneuvering, there's no limit to what will be said or done against one who would stand up and claim to be a follower of Christ and speak into our culture with biblical truth or even speak into personal relationships with the gospel. Don't be surprised. We can learn that from this. Be aware is the first thing I would say as far as an application. Paul says, don't be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay? Satan is not creative. The same thing he did in the garden, he's doing today. Just with a little social manipulation behind it. A little more electronic. A little more digital application. But be aware. Don't be outwitted. Be alert, Peter says. Be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be aware, be alert. And then be discerning. Here's what Paul writes later on in Romans in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And listen to this. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Don't be naive. Don't take it in hook, line, and sinker, no matter who says it. Not even from me. Be discerning. Be biblically astute. Be ready to go to the Word and apply what you've heard to the Word, not vice versa, not the Word to what you've heard. Kingdom opponents use exaggeration and lies. They use flattery. There's no end to what they will say or do to come against Christ and His people. That's the first thing we see here. Secondly, to be faithful in that fire. What does it mean to be a consistent, faithful gospel witness, both in public and in private? Because this is illustrated for us here from Paul. Peter got this. Listen to what he writes in 1 Peter 2. Jot this reference down, and I would encourage you to read the whole book of 1 Peter. I have this week a couple of times, just to listen to Peter's perspective. Because we see this in what Paul is doing in this very setting. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We see that being lived out by Paul here. Yes, Felix is not necessarily one of those who is there to good, but Paul says God has ordained government, right? We either believe that or we don't. And we look to that and recognize God's sovereign hand over all these things. Faithful in the fire. Now look at again at this. Remember the flattering words of Tertullus. And look at what Paul says in verse 10. There is a difference between worldly flattery and respectful acknowledgement. And we are called to be respectful of those who are over us in government, whether or not we agree with them politically, whether or not we agree with them positionally. And we see this in Paul. The governor, you know, Felix, he doesn't even speak. He just kind of goes, man, what a jerk. At least I that's how I picture him. OK, and it'll play out in a minute. You'll see I'm right. But he just nods at Paul and says, you may. He doesn't say it. He just implies you may speak. And look at what Paul says. Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation. That's acknowledging his position. There's no flattery there. There's just respect and acknowledgement of who he is. It's a good model to follow. And here's what Paul says in his defense. In my public behavior, I have been blameless. Secondly, he says, my religious record is clear. I have broken no laws. And then thirdly, my message is consistent. It's the resurrection. That's what Paul's defense is. Look at what he says first. My behavior is blameless. I've instigated no riots. And he kind of uses some logic here. Felix, all you have to do is just inquire. It's only been 12 days since I went up to worship. And what is implied in that, two or three of those have been spent in custody. So in those few days, no one found me disputing. No one found me stirring up the crowds. No one found me starting a riot. Any place, anywhere, anytime. I've started no riots. My public behavior has been upright and blameless. Secondly, my religious record is clear. I have broken no laws. Look at what he says. This is astounding. Neither can they prove what they're bringing up against me. But this I confess, according to the way which they call a sect. And Paul here begins to lay out how he has been consistently and faithfully adhering to Old Testament law. faithfully and consistently being a good Jew. He says, I worship the God of our fathers. I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He says, these guys and me, we agree. We agree. What they say is right. What I say is right. We look to the same Old Testament scriptures. We have, it says in verse 15, a hope in God that these men have too. We agree on these things. And we agree that there'll be a resurrection. At least the Pharisees in the group do. We talked about that last week. There'll be a resurrection of the just and unjust. And Paul says, as he did last week, I live my life. I take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. I seek to live my life honorably, faithfully, humbly before God and before others, Paul says. And he'll go into with Felix later on what that looks like. And he says, in fact, I was coming to worship. I was coming to present an offering. He was going through this process of ceremonial cleansing when they came and confronted him. I was there being purified in the temple, he says, quietly, no crowd, no tumult. I have broken no laws. Thirdly, he says, my message is consistent. It's the life-changing truth of the resurrection. Remember, Jews had come in from Asia. Paul points that out. If they really wanted those men to come in and accuse me, he's implying, they should be here to testify. But they're not here to testify because they couldn't. There's nothing they could say that would be truthful. Other than this, he says in verse 21, I'm in here because of my position on the resurrection of the dead. And he will go on to clarify with Felix in private, not just the resurrection, but the resurrection of Jesus. So here's the point. In this public standing, Paul says, my life, my words, my record, it's been consistent in public. This is how he stands. Now look into what happens in private. Look at where the text picks up in verse 22. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. He's not ready to pass judgment. Tertullus or anybody else isn't going to get him to take any action. And so he put them off. When Lysias the tribune comes down, then I'll decide. Now, there's no record that Lysias ever came down. There's no historical record that any of this ever. He just wanted to put it off. So in verse 23, he gives orders that Paul be kept in custody, but have liberty so that friends could come and see him, attend to his needs, bring him what he needed. Felix just leaving Paul on the end of a string and just dangling him like a marionette, just playing with him. Notice what it says in verse 20. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. I don't know what Felix was expecting in these personal conversations. Maybe he just wanted to talk theology. Maybe he wanted to talk politics. Maybe he wanted to talk the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Drusilla, his wife, who, by the way, was his third wife, and he is her second husband. It's a mess. She's Jewish. And scholars tend to think that what knowledge Felix may have had of Christians or the way or the sect, as Tertullus called them, most scholars agree that probably from Drusilla he heard that. Regardless, he calls Paul in for these private conversations, these private meetings. And the text tells us what it was Paul talked about. The text tells us what it is we need to be talking about in private conversations with people when it comes to living faithfully for Christ and presenting Him. These are not things that Felix and Drusilla wanted to hear. And they are not things that anybody is probably going to want to hear when it comes to talking about God, our sin, and His expectations of us. There's really just three things here. God is holy, man is sinful, and there is a coming judgment. That's what Paul talks about. God is holy, man is sinful, and there's a coming judgment. And he does all of that within the context of faith in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking to Felix about. And I believe that these are extended conversations over an extended period of time. I don't think this is necessarily just one talk. 2 years is how long he kept Paul in custody. There's no record of Paul writing any of his epistles during this 2 year period of time that he was in this Caesarean lockdown. There's no record of him sending any of his letters. Those all came at different times. What was it that's going on? What is Paul doing during this 2 years? Some say that he and Luke are working together on what would go into Luke's gospel and what would go into the book of Acts. There's speculation about that. I don't have any idea. And really nobody else does either. These are 2 years that are just, Paul's locked up. And he's locked up at the privilege of a governor who, whenever he wants to, will call him in for conversation. And I think this is probably a good summary of what it is they talk about. So here, Paul is not just talking about generalities. It says he's talking about righteousness. He's talking about the holiness of God. He may be talking about the Jewish understanding that it's through the adherence of the law that that righteousness might be gained. But then he goes on to Christ that, no, it's not in the law that we are made righteous before God. It's in the righteousness that's in Christ. I'm just speculating here. But that's Paul's conversations about righteousness throughout his epistles. So he's speaking to Felix and Drusilla, and he's emphasizing the holiness of God. He's emphasizing that holiness of God as it comes to those requirements that God puts on those people who live on this planet Earth. And he may have said something like what he would write in Romans. There's no one righteous, no, not even one. Maybe he went on to say that the righteousness of God is not something that is gained by work. It is not earned. It is something that is attained through faith in God's grace through Christ. It's just speculation on my part. But he talks about the holiness of God and righteousness. He talks about how we miss out on that righteousness. Man is sinful. He's talking about here about self-control. Whoa. Put on your boots, Paul. You're stepping in it and it is flying, brother. Because when he comes to talk to Felix and Drusilla about self-control, oh my goodness. Drusilla's first husband was I read this week that it was an arranged marriage with this leader of this small little kingdom someplace. She caught Felix's eye because, according to historians, she was a looker. She was a very attractive woman. And so this illicit affair turned into a full-blown relationship. Felix divorced his wife. Drusilla left her husband, and they got married. Scholars say that she may not have been his last wife because they tell us that she was killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius when the volcano blew. But regardless, self-control is not something either of these two characters had. So how do you talk to folks who are just up to here in personal choice and personal freedom and making all of these decisions based on their heart, following their heart or following their emotions or following their desires? Well, it does start with the holiness of God. It does start with this biblical standard. And then it talks about, I believe Paul could have very easily gone into this area where, apart from God's work in our hearts, we have no self-control. These disciplines and these requirements for righteousness that God has, not only does he give them to us through faith in Christ, he then, through the power of the resurrected Christ, enables us to live a life of holiness. Not perfectly. Maybe during these conversations he recounted how he blew it in this last hearing that he had, how he just let his emotions get the best of him. Maybe he went into some of what he talks about in Romans chapter 7. I understand the frustration of knowing what you ought to do and not being able to, or knowing what you shouldn't do and all of a sudden finding yourself in the middle of it. But I also know that, thanks be to God, it's only through him and through faith in Christ that we can live this life of holiness and pleasing to him. He talked to him about self-control. And then he talked to him about the consequences of not living according. He talked to him about judgment. Judgment is coming. The judgment to come, he said. He already had spoken about that. He said, I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So he's warning them. There's a call to accountability, Felix and Drusilla. So you hear them reasoning, the word reasoning there, there's dialogue going back and forth. Paul's talking about this. There's some correspondence there. There's having conversations there. But when it gets down to understanding the umbrella that covers all of this, it all comes under the context of faith in Christ. They heard him speak about faith in Jesus. Paul's desire is not to lay out a theological premise for the purpose of having some kind of position to speak from into Felix's life. He wants to talk to them about Jesus, about how they can be rescued from their sin, about how a holy, righteous God poured out his wrath on Christ instead of on Felix and Drusilla. He wants to talk with them about how God makes provision for us. And so he speaks to them about faith in Christ. Listen, that's the point of every gospel conversation we're to have. We can speak into the cultural mores. We can speak into the cultural views of sexuality and marriage. We can speak into those, church. But listen, guys, if we don't speak into that, even with biblical truth, we can speak into that. But if we don't speak into it, at some point in time, with the gracious message of Jesus and the difference that Christ makes in our lives, we're doing no one any favors. We're not doing any favors to anyone. The cross, Jesus' payment for the sin that we see so rampant in our culture. Jesus' payment for the sin in our own hearts. That's where we have to take these conversations. And Paul is faithful to do that. They weren't popular topics with Felix and Drusilla, and they will not be with us. Hugh Latimer, you may have heard his name. He was burned at the stake. He was a faithful preacher prior to the early in the process of the Reformation. He was a faithful preacher. He often preached to Henry VIII. And I was reading this week on one occasion during a sermon, he offended the king. In one of his sermons, he said something offensive to Henry VIII. And he was called by the church to account for that and commanded to preach a sermon of apology the following week. So here's what they say. The next Sunday, after reading his text, it says that Hugh Latimer began to address himself. So as he's introducing his sermon after he reads the text, he's talking out loud to himself in front of the king and the congregation. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? He's addressing the king. To the high and mighty monarch, the king most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, Hugh, take heed how thou speakest, not a word that may displease. And he goes on to talk to himself. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and is able to cast thy soul in hell? Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And historians say he then gave Henry VIII the same sermon he had preached the week before, just with a lot more emphasis, a lot more energy. Eventually, that would cost him his life. Our public life, here's a couple of points of application. Our public life, how others see us out there, listen, is either a stepping stone or a stumbling block to our witness. Verbally, our public life is either a stepping stone or a stumbling block to what we would share in our testimony, how we would share our personal witness. And regardless of the setting, Paul testifies, and we need to look at our own lives and be able to say that regardless of the setting, personal holiness matters. It matters. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct," Peter says, "among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Paul was able to stand up in front of Felix and this whole assembly publicly and say, "They have nothing to stand on when it comes to accusing my public record." Can we say that? And listen, we live in a day and an age where it doesn't have to be a public forum. You can hit send, and it's out there forever. Delete it if you wish, but it's still there. And so, in our public life, how others see us living is either a stepping stone or a stumbling block to our personal witness. Now, regardless, back in that private setting there, in those private conversations, and no, we don't, I understand, we're talking about building relationships. I believe these were ongoing conversations. But listen, we're going to see in just a second, time is not on our side. It's not on our side when it comes to making a decision for Christ, and it's not on our side when it comes to deciding who we're going to speak to and when. And so it's just best not to wait. And I understand that, yes, in those relationships, we need to be wise. We need to be discerning. We need to be sensitive, but we need to be faithful to take them to Jesus, take them to the cross, take them to the reason for that cross. So regardless of our audience, we stand on biblical truth and we just calmly and courageously point people to Christ. Listen, if folks don't know why they need a Savior, they don't know they need one, right? If I don't see myself in sin, I don't need a Savior. So our conversations need to include these things. God is holy. Man is sinful. Judgment is coming. And Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. As far as application goes, again, I just mentioned it. Time is not on our side. "In a favorable time, I listened to you," Paul said. "In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time." Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Time is not on your side today if you've never trusted in Jesus. And church, time is not on our side when it comes to sharing in these conversations and with these people that need to know Him. There's one additional point of application from this that I just want. 2 years is a long stinking time, is it not? I mean, yeah, I know in the grand scheme of things it's not. But 2 years to be sitting in a cell, even a cell or in some incarceration setting where folks can come and see you. They can bring you things. There's no guard checking packages at the door. But even then, you're incarcerated. You're not free. And 2 years, Paul's in this setting. And that's a long time. And regardless, how do we see that? Is this a wasted 2 years in Paul's life? I submit to you that when our time is in God's hands, like we saw last week, we're going to live as long as God is using us. All right? We are immortal while we're on mission with Him. And Paul is still on mission. And these years may seem wasted. You may be in the dry spot in your life, in this place right now where you go, "What in the world and how long?" And I don't know that answer. But I can tell you that under God's sovereign hand, it is not wasted time. It is not. Regardless of what's going on. Paul calls us later on in 2 Corinthians to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what he's doing these 2 years. Walking by faith and not by sight. The scriptures tell us that without faith, it's impossible to please God in Hebrews 11:6. That's what Paul's doing. He's just pleasing God, faithfully walking by faith and not by sight. Jesus says in John 15:4-5, that when we're connected to Him as the vine, there is fruit. Even in these times where it doesn't seem that there's fruit being manifested. It's not wasted time. Finally, just this, look at what the text says in verse 22 there. Notice finally how this all kind of wraps up. Felix basically just puts him off, all right? Every time it seems, I think probably what happened is every time it got close to the heart, oh, gotta go, got an appointment. There's my buzz, gotta go. I gotta answer this email, Paul. Oh, wait, I just remember something I have to do. You know, we'll wait on Festus and then we'll decide. He just keeps putting him off, putting him off, putting him off. His heart, Felix's heart, is pretty much out there in the front for us to see. Remember again, he's there because of political ambition. And political ambition is steering the ship. He wants to keep the Jews happy, so he won't let Paul go free. He wants to keep the emperor happy because the emperor is controlling his life, literally. And so he's doing what he needs to do to keep everybody happy. You can't follow Christ and do that. You just can't. So there's this folly of worldly ambition. There's this danger of worldly desires. He's waiting on Paul to offer him a bribe. He's just waiting for Paul to come up with this cash. I don't know where he thinks Paul's going to come up with this cash or why he thinks Paul might do that, but he's waiting on Paul to come up with this money and maybe pay him off. But Paul's not going to do that. But he's still guided by this. And then there's just this decision not to decide. He has a knowledge of the way, the text tells us, right? And it's not a small amount of knowledge. Again, whether he got it from his wife or whether he just got it from reports from the field, I don't know. But he knows enough about the way, about this sect of the Nazarenes, to know that it surrounds this person named Jesus. He's willing to talk about politics. He's willing to talk about the emperor. He's willing to talk about theology. He's willing to talk about the World Series and the Panthers and the weather. He's willing to talk about Donald Trump and Putin. He's willing to talk about all these things, but he's not willing to talk about Jesus. Sound like anybody you might know? That when it gets down to it, oh wait, I have something else to do. And he put them off. Time is not on your side today, brother or sister or friend. I don't know who you are. You may have been in Westwood 100 times. Or maybe just in conversation. Maybe this is just a message that comes on the tail end of conversations you've had with someone else. But apart from a personal response to the gracious overture that God has offered us in Christ, this God who is holy, this God who calls us to live holy, and this God who recognizes that in our fallenness and in our weakness, we cannot measure up. All have sinned and fallen short. And are deserving, Paul would write in Romans, of his wrath. But the gracious gift of God is salvation through Christ. It's forgiveness. The gracious gift of God is that Jesus shed his blood and paid the price that our sin deserves. I believe Paul shared that message with Felix and Drusilla. It doesn't matter how many times you've been married. It doesn't matter how many affairs you've had. It doesn't matter how much politics is driving you or greed is the motivation of your heart. Jesus is the answer for that. And so I beg you, turn from your sin. Trust in Christ today. At the end of this service, you can talk to me or any of our elders, hopefully any of our members. And they'll be able to help you with that. Church, it's hard. It is hard in our culture. It is hard in our day and age to stand on biblical principle. Because all of us like to be liked. All of us like to feel like we're accepted. All of us don't want to be outliers in the conversation. All of us, and I think I can say this, are concerned about what people think of us. So this is a very real challenge in each of our lives. It's a real challenge to be like Hugh Latimer. And just to remember, yeah, I owe that person respect regardless of who they are or their place in society.
But ultimately, my God sees all, knows all, and I will answer to Him. And He has called me to walk humbly before God. He's called me to walk lovingly in my culture with my people around me and to point people to Jesus actively, verbally, and as consistently as I can. And when I'm an inconsistent witness, when I'm an inconsistent husband, an inconsistent Christian, I fall back on that same grace. Thank you, God, for the blood of Jesus. And I confess that inconsistency. I confess that weakness. And I thank you that I don't have to live under that condemnation. That's the message. That's this gracious invitation of God to be faithful under fire, because He is always faithful to us. Let's pray. Father, we do bless You and praise You today. Every single one of us in some way or another, God, has not been as consistent as we need to be. We've not been as faithful as we could be. We've not been as bold as we should be. We've not been as clear. And Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for all that You have given us in Christ. Everything necessary for life and godliness, Lord, is ours through our resurrected Savior. We thank You for that as Your people. And Father, we pray, God, I pray right now for conversations this week. I pray for conversations next Sunday night during our Fall Family Festival, Lord. Father, I pray it not just be a time for games and candy. Father, we'd be quick to give the reason for the hope that is in us. We'd be quick to point people to Christ. We'd be quick to love and serve. And quick, Lord, to put words behind those servant actions and point people to Jesus. Help us in that, Lord, I pray. And Father, I do pray this morning, if there is someone here who's just been putting it off, maybe they're interested. Maybe they know a little bit about the way. But Father, I pray that they would see themselves in need of a Savior, in need of full forgiveness, in need of Your grace, and see Jesus is the one who offers that. And Father, we pray this in His name. Amen.